1 John 2, 3 through 6 is our focus for this morning. So let's read it and we'll have a word of prayer. By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true for us and that it is living and active for us, dividing soul from spirit, bone from marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart as we are laid bare before you. This isn't something that is intended by you to be painful, although sometimes it is. It's a loving work of your word in our hearts, and we need it. And I pray today that we will have it. For those of us that are your own, let this be a sanctifying word. For anyone in here who is not your own, let it be a saving word. Have your way in this for your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. In regard to knowing that we are saved, God speaks with equal force against both doubt and false assurance in the scriptures. On the one hand, for the true Christian, doubt of salvation is a roadblock to progress in growth and usefulness. A true Christian doubting his or her salvation has a very hard time growing and working for the Lord. I can't get past the doubt. They're hung up on that doubt of whether or not they're really saved. On the other hand, for the false Christian, false assurance of salvation is a roadblock to the true proclamation of the truth of the gospel by which they can be truly saved. So many people around us right now are resistant to the true gospel because they have the false assurance of a false gospel that somebody fed to them sometime in the past. And so when we try to take to them the true gospel, the false assurance that they have in the false gospel that they have believed is a barrier that we come up against. And showing them that they are a sinner that needs to yet be saved. For the true Christian, the assurance of salvation must be braced up, while for the false Christian, the false assurance of salvation must be torn down. The evidence for salvation, which God gives us in His Word, is intended to do both at the same time. That's what we'll see today. As we get ready to look at this passage from 1 John, we need to understand the reason the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to write the letter in the first place. As the Holy Spirit breathed God's word into and through John, John wrote down the reason for this letter, and I quote it now. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's from chapter 5, verse 13 of the same book we're in right now. I have written these things down so that you who believe in Jesus may know that you have eternal life. That's working against doubt for the true Christian and at the same time working against false assurance for the false Christian. It's attacking both simultaneously. We must know that we have eternal life. There's no room for doubt, and there's no room for false assurance. If you and I claim to be Christians, to be saved and headed for heaven, like we just sang about in the last couple of hymns, what evidence can we offer to back up that claim? That's what the whole book of 1 John is about, and particularly that's what this short little passage, this little portion from 1 John is about. If we make the claim to be Christians, to be of Christ, then what evidence can we offer to back up that claim? In this passage, for this message, the Apostle John lays out the evidence of true salvation. That's what this comes down to. This issue comes down to knowing Jesus and being able to demonstrate that we know Jesus, to make the claim and to back up the claim. We are going to look at this under 4 points. How we know that we know Him, how we know the one that does not know Him, how we know we have the love of God in Him, and finally, how we know that we are in Him. Those 4 points are our focus from this passage. So first, how we know that we know Him. This is very simple and very straightforward. In verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. How do I know that I know Jesus? Here's John's answer by the Holy Spirit. If I keep Jesus' commandments. That's the evidence. That's the answer for the question. How do I know? Assurance of salvation is not about what we know, but who we know. You know, you've heard it said, when it comes to getting certain positions and certain jobs, getting certain doorways opened into particular areas of education, or, you know, so many other things that can be done in life, you've heard it said, I'm sure, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Those connections matter. Well, listen, the most important connection of all of life is the connection we must have with Jesus to be saved by Jesus. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the question of whether or not you're saved, it really does come down to who you know and who I know. Here is true assurance of salvation in knowing Jesus. That's what we're seeing here. Jesus says this in John 17, that high priestly prayer that John records for us, the same John records for us in his gospel, in Jesus praying to the Father. It says this, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Now listen to this in verse 3 of John 17. This is eternal life. So ask Jesus, what is eternal life? Here's Jesus' answer. This is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So here's Jesus' clear and simple point in praying to the Father. This is the summation and the pathway of eternal life. Father, it's to know you and to know me whom you have sent into this world to give eternal life. If you just want a very clear and simple verse to memorize for your own witnessing, there's one for you. Do you know, you asking somebody else, do you know what it means to have eternal life? Do you know how to have eternal life? Well, here's what Jesus says. This is to have eternal life, to know God the Father and to know Jesus Christ whom He has sent into this world to save you. It's very simple, isn't it? To know that we have eternal life, we must know that we know Him. If there's any doubt about knowing Him, then there's doubt about having eternal life. To know Him is to be in a personal, saving relationship with Him in which His eternal life is our eternal life. See, that's what it comes down to. It comes down to whether or not we have His life given to us in place of our death. Remember what He says elsewhere. The one who has been saved has done what? Crossed over from what to what? Crossed over from death to life. How does that change happen? That change happens in coming into that personal saving relationship with Jesus, who death has no power over, so that death can no longer have any power over us. That's why it's eternal life to know Him. Because His life becomes our life. It can't happen through somebody else. It can't happen through an intermediary. It can't happen through some so-called priest or religious guru. You and I must have met Jesus spirit to spirit and heart to heart. I'm sure you've heard it said, God the Father has no grandchildren, He only has children. There is salvation in and through no one else except Jesus Himself. The assurance of eternal life in knowing Him must be based on the evidence of eternal life in knowing Him, which is that we keep His commandments. The evidence of keeping His commandments gives us the assurance that we know Him, and in knowing Him, having eternal life. This means that we not only recognize His authority over us, but that we also embrace His authority over us and obey His commandments to us. Let me say that again. This means not that we only recognize His authority, but that we embrace His authority. This is something that is lost in so much so-called preaching of the gospel today. When the emphasis on Jesus' lordship is not given the emphasis that it needs to be in calling people to not only faith, but also repentance. The reason we must repent is because we've lived too long in rebellion. We are natural born rebels. And what happens at the moment of repentance unto salvation is that a rebel suddenly is made to realize Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth. And it's not just that that's an objective recognition, it is a subjective embracement that takes place when that one says, I will no longer live for myself, I will live now for you. You're not just the Lord, you're my Lord. So our hearts beat an ongoing amen at Jesus' declaration in Matthew 28, 18. You know it well, all authority has what? Been given to me, where? In heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ this day is the supreme authority over all other authorities all around this globe. And what makes the difference in somebody knowing Him or not knowing Him is whether or not there is an amen beating to that truth in their hearts. I can tell you with a clear conscience before God, I know Him, because every time that thought comes to my mind, my heart beats an amen over and over and over again. And I can't wait for the day to come when He will step out on the clouds in the east, flashing across this world as lightning does from the east to the west, no longer coming as a servant, but coming as the Lion of Judah, conquering the entire world with the power of his own spoken word that proceeds from his mouth like a double-edged sword, proving to the world who he really is. And I promise you, no one will be able to stand against him in opposition on that day. I want that day to come. That's how I know him. Like Paul put it to Timothy, we love his appearing. We look forward to it. We're praying for it, like the same John prays at the end of the book of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come soon. All the church says, come. So as our hearts beat that ongoing amen at Jesus' declaration of his universal authority, we want to do all that he has commanded us. We want to do what he says. I want to do what Jesus tells me to do. No matter how difficult it may seem on the surface, no matter how difficult the road might look right in front of me, covering over that sense of difficulty and covering what real pain I may have to deal with on that road, I want to do what he tells me to do. We echo the psalmist in Psalm 119. I'll share a few verses with you from there. I love your commandments above gold. Yes, above fine gold. Verse 127. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Verse 131. Trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. Verse 143. You are near, Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Verse 151. That brings us to the next point. How we know the one that does not know him. Look at verse 4 again. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Boy, that looks harsh. That feels harsh on the surface, doesn't it? I mean, John's not missing words. The one who claims to know Jesus yet does not obey his commandments is a liar. Now, that's not politically correct. But John's not trying to be. The Holy Spirit doesn't give a rip about being politically correct. And neither should we. This is reality. That guy or gal running around on the streets of this nation today or anywhere else in the world today, I'm a Christian, you don't need to share the gospel with me, I'm a Christian, but not obeying what Jesus says to do is a liar. The truth is not in them. Many vainly invoke Jesus' name and make the claim, I have come to know him. You don't need to tell me I need to know Jesus. I do know Jesus. You don't need to tell me I need to be saved. I am saved. And the fact that they do not keep his commandments shows that they are believing and living a lie without the truth in them. That's where the bottom line is. That's where the rubber meets the road. There is nothing else to understand about it. There is no gray area. It is as black and white as John makes it out to be in this verse, as the Holy Spirit carried him along in writing it. They're believing and living a lie, and the truth is not in them. And listen, I'm telling you, this makes me tremble for some that I know and love, that this day are claiming to be Christians. They claim to have prayed a prayer and been baptized. They claim to love the Lord, but their lives don't show it. Not looking at it against the Word of God, not looking at their lives against the commandments of Jesus, their lives don't back up what they claim. And they are headed for a terrifying moment of truth when they stand before Jesus on Judgment Day. Don't take my word for that. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, Jesus can't be clearer, can he? Not everyone who gives me the lip service of calling me Lord, Lord is going to enter heaven. The one who's going to enter heaven is very simple. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many are going to be standing there before my judgment seat, and they're going to try to tell me about the great works they did in my name. Even preachers. Let that sink in. Even preachers who maybe for decades preached what they thought was the word of God in the name of Jesus. People who did miracles, who exorcised demons, all in the name of Jesus. And he's going to say to them, it comes down to this. You have to understand this. I never knew you. You've been a practicer of lawlessness all this time. Why? Because they weren't nice people? No. Because they weren't good people? No. It's because they weren't living by the word and commandments of God. That's the telltale issue. What a tragic day that will be for those people. It breaks my heart and it makes me tremble all over. That has always been one of the most heartbreaking passages of all the Bible for me, personally. In Matthew 7. Years ago, I made a hospital visit to a man who I knew did not know the Lord. Even though he was a crotchety old guy, we had a cordial conversation. We had known each other for some time. He had always kind of walked circles around me because he knew what I was all about. But we did have a cordial conversation, but he was very resistant to me sharing the truth with him because that's what I was there to do. And he knew it. He knew why I was there as soon as I walked in the door, and he immediately bristled. I saw the wall come up. Like so many others, for his assurance of being saved, he pointed back to a time when he prayed a prayer and he got baptized. That's what he told me. Well, you know what? I got saved years ago when I was a kid. I went forward and I prayed that prayer that preacher told me to pray, and I got baptized. And he told me, you know, since you're a Southern Baptist, him speaking to me, he says, since you're a Southern Baptist and you believe in once saved, always saved, then if I got saved back when I was a kid, I should be saved now, should always be saved. Of course, then we had to have the conversation about if you were saved, you will always be saved. But that's the question. Were you really saved? And he didn't want to hear it. He was not living for Jesus. He had all the assurance and none of the evidence, but he did not want to hear that. Absolutely opposed to it. And if he dies like that, he will hear it from the Lord himself. And the Lord won't let him go. He's not going to be able to walk away from the Lord in a huff. There'll be no place he can escape at that point. There will be no escape from the Lord's conviction and condemnation for his rebellion against him all his life in the absence of a loving and saving relationship with him, having been reconciled to God through him. That brings us to the next point. How we know we have the love of God in him. Look at verse 5, the first half of verse 5. John says, "But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. The one that does not keep the commandments of Jesus does not have the truth in him, because he does not have the love of God in him." That is the hard line Jesus or John draws from the end of verse 3 or verse 4 into verse 5. That's why the truth is not in that one. Because of this, whoever keeps the word of God, in him the love of God has been perfected. That's what has not happened in the life of the one in verse 4. The love of God has not been perfected in him, so the truth of God is not in him. Whoever keeps the word of the Lord Jesus keeps the word of God. And this is the evidence in that person. The love of God has truly been perfected, in that God has lovingly and completely established a perfect and permanent relationship with that person. That's what he means. He's not saying that the person perfectly loves God. He's saying that God has perfectly and permanently established a perfect relationship between that God and that person. From God's perspective, God has put his love in the heart of that person. Listen to Jesus in John 14, 15, and 23. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Do you want God the Father and Jesus to have their home with you? I do. Well, how can I know that God the Father and Jesus have made their home with me? Because in loving him, I keep his word. The truth and love of God are perfectly and permanently united in the commandments of Jesus. This is what we have to understand. There are so many people that want to say that love means never having to do what he says. They make it all about the sentiment. They make it all about the emotion. And in doing that, they separate it from the truth. And of course, on the flip side, there are legalistic people who make it all about the truth and they say nothing about love. So then they become like Pharisees and they're just religious barbarians that do nothing but beat up on people. Listen, the love and truth of God are permanently, perfectly, wonderfully united in the commandments and word of God. If you have the truth of God, you at the same time have the love of God. And because you have the love of God, you have the truth of God. He tells us what to do because he loves us. I hope you understand that. In obedience, he loves us in that his commandments are good for us, and we in turn love him because we honor and please him. So I hope you understand that when God tells you not to bear false witness, it's good for you. It's a loving thing for him to tell you to do, to not do. When he tells you to have no other gods besides him, he's telling you that because it's good for him to tell you that. It's a loving thing for him to tell you. When he tells us not to have sex outside of marriage, he's saying that to us because it's good for us. He's loving us and telling us that. And telling the alcoholic to stop drinking his alcohol, it's a good thing he's telling him to do. He's telling him because he loves him. And I could go on. You get the point. And we respond in love for him in order to honor and please him in all that he tells us. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. That's what Paul says. That's what I am. I'm either a slave to sin or I'm a slave to righteousness. Either way, I'm going to be a slave to somebody. Everybody in the world is a slave to somebody. That's what Paul says. It's one or the other. You have to decide which side you're going to be on. Last week, a man asked me if a slave to righteousness can be happy. That's what he asked me. Can a slave to righteousness be a happy slave? My response was yes, not in being bound to a list of righteous rules, but in being bound by love to our righteous God who has revealed his righteous will in his righteous commandments. It's a bondage of love. It's a bondage of endearing affection that must be expressed in our active and actual obedience. I obey him because I love him and I don't want to do anything else. That's why I'm a slave to his righteousness. In giving his love to us, God has given us love for himself, so that our bondage to him is the bondage of loving affection. The same bondage that Jesus has to God the Father. The same perfect love that Jesus has from the Father and for the Father. And that brings us to our last point. How we know that we are in him. Look at the last half of verse 5 going into verse 6. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. Does it not make sense that if we are truly in Jesus, then we want to be like Jesus? Doesn't that make sense? If I truly belong to Jesus, then shouldn't it make sense that I want to be like him? I mean, that just seems like basic common sense to me. I'm a Christian, and in being a Christian, I want to be like Jesus. Going back to what Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, who did he say will enter the kingdom of heaven? The one who does the will of my Father in heaven, right? So then, if abiding in him means walking just as he walked, which means living just as he lived, we need to look at how he did the will of his Father, right? Listen to what he says in John, the Gospel of John. John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." I feed on the will of the Father. That's my first nourishment, according to Jesus. John 5:30. Flip too many pages. John 5:30, "I can do nothing," Jesus speaking, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just." Why? "Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." I'm not here trying to seek out my own way. I'm here seeking the way of the Father who sent me. John 6:28. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He asked Jesus, "Why did you come? Why did you come down from heaven? Why would you step out of heaven and step onto this dirty, old, rotten world?" Here's Jesus' answer: "To do the Father's will. That's why I came. To do the Father's will." Finally, John 8:29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, I've never been able to say that one time in my life. I always do the things that are pleasing to God. I've never done that in my life. But Jesus did. That's why Jesus could stand in front of all the Pharisees and all the other legalists that were trying to trap him. Which one of you can convict me of sin? Show me any sin I've ever committed. They couldn't. He was perfect. He said it. I always do what is pleasing to the Father. That's how he handled the Father's will. So we have to set that up. We have to do like the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We have to set our eyes, fix our gaze on Jesus as the author and perfecter of our faith. Understanding that only the one who does the will of the Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. So if I'm saying I abide in him, then I should be seeking to walk as he walked. Doing what? The will of the Father in heaven. That's all he ever did. That encompassed his entire life. Okay, but what about keeping commandments? Did Jesus actually keep commandments from the Father in the same way we should keep his commandments? Did Jesus think that way? Did he live that way? Yes, he did. John 15, 10. He says this, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." You keep my commandments and abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. Isn't that wonderful? You need an example of what it means to keep the commandments of God? Where do we have it? We have it in Jesus himself. Jesus isn't pointing us to somebody else for the standard. He's pointing us to himself as the standard. You want to know what it means to walk with God in obedience? You look at me. And understand that if you obey me, you abide in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father and abide in his love. So, very clearly, if we claim to abide in Jesus, that claim should be confirmed by the fact that we are following after Jesus, even though we are not yet perfect. That's not the point. We're not yet perfect. We should be able to demonstrate that we are following in his perfect steps. Where do we start? Well, think back to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. Remember, the scribe came up to Jesus and he asked him, "What is the greatest, the foremost of all the commandments?" What was Jesus' answer? "The greatest, the foremost of all the commandments is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" What are we to do in response to that? "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second foremost commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." Every other commandment flows from those two commandments. Every other commandment hangs on those two commandments. That's what Jesus says. So where do we start? We start there. And we work our way out from there. Guys, Jesus perfectly lived out the great commandments so that we could live up to his example, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Jesus lived the perfect life for us so that in him we can step into his life and live up to his life on the way to our own perfection in his kingdom to come. At the end of our sanctification, when we receive our glorification in him. I'm looking forward to that and I hope you are too. Throughout the visible church and throughout almost every society, there are those that have come to know Jesus and they can show they have come to know Jesus by the lives they are living. And at the same time, throughout the visible church and throughout almost every society, there are those that claim to know Jesus, but they can't show it by the lives they are living. I want you to listen to some words from God in Psalm 50. To the wicked, God says, "What right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you." You hear that? So what he says to the wicked, "You cast my words behind you." And that's what so many around us are doing this very day. Claiming to know the Lord, but when it comes to the word of the Lord, they take hold of the word of the Lord and they cast it behind them. But he turns and says to his own, "He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God." So I ask you, and I ask you in love, are you casting God's words behind you? Or are you ordering your way according to his word? The answers to those questions show you whether or not you will see the salvation of the Lord. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Let's pray. Father, do a saving and sanctifying work here in our hearts. The time comes to an end, but your message does not, because your word does not. Plant it deeply into our hearts. And for those of us that do know you, may we have a renewed passion for your will for us, shown to us in all that you have commanded us, in your love for us. And for anyone that does not know you, whether sitting in this room or listening in, remove the false assurance so that you can give them the true assurance in truly knowing our Lord Jesus. Bring them to repentance and faith in Christ, ready to no longer live for themselves, but for Christ who died for their sins and rose again from the grave to give them eternal life. Be glorified in your gospel. Be glorified in the true, passionate preaching, teaching, and witnessing of your gospel in this neighborhood and around this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.